Let me tell you a story about a man named Bill Withers. Bill was in the Navy, and when he got out, he didn't really have any special skills or talents and ended up just kind of getting a job at a factory. And that really wasn't fulfilling for him, so he decided what he was going to do is he was going to become a musician, because everybody wants to be in a rock band. Now, even though that's what he wanted to do, there was a few problems, because Bill had never really sung before, he had never written a song before, and he didn't play any instruments. But he taught himself a few chords on a guitar, and he wrote his first song. Now, you may not know who Bill Withers is, but you do know his music, because the song that he wrote was, "Ain't No Sunshine When She's Gone." That's Bill Withers. It went to number 6 on the Billboards, stayed there for 16 weeks. He thought, oh, this is easy. This is great. I'll just do that again. And so he taught himself a scale and a few chords on the piano, and he wrote another song, "Lean On Me When You're Not Strong," right? "Lean On Me." It goes to number 1 for 17 weeks. And it's great when you dream a dream and it works out. When you realize that crazy thing that you hoped could happen actually happens. But it doesn't always go that way. I'll tell you another story about a waitress named Jody Berry. She worked for a big restaurant chain, and they had a contest where whoever sold the most of their like signature dish would win a grand prize of a brand new Toyota. And Jody was like, okay, this is way better than the clunker I have. I'm gonna do it. And she worked her tushy off to sell these signature dishes. And she sold more than anyone in the entire restaurant, in her district, in the entire country. So the day comes where she's gonna receive her prize. They put a blindfold on her, lead her out into the parking lot of the restaurant, and they take the blindfold off and reveal that she's winning a toy Yoda, like from Star Wars. She won the lawsuit afterwards, by the way. But that's sometimes how it goes, right? It's great to have a goal, to pursue a vision that you have for the future with all you've got. And sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes things just turn to ash in your mouth, and it's snatched from your very grasp just before you can land hold of it. It can be crushing. In fact, the scriptures say, Proverbs 13:12, a hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And what I want to pose to us tonight is something pretty simple, which is this, is that sometimes your vision has to die, and it might be the best thing for you. In 2009, my wife and I and our two kids, we left the mission field in Canada because we wanted to go reach a new people group. Southerners, my people group, right? We have a distinct language, culture, cuisine. We're a people group, right? And I grew up in South Carolina, so we go to South Carolina to start a church. And it was a much needed thing, because in the South, people in their head agree that church is a good thing that you should go to and that Jesus is cool with them, but it doesn't go much below their head. It never really sinks below the skin level. Biblical literacy is very, very low, and we decided to go. And it was so crazy, because the vision was so clear. God told us where to go, and I would call people that I trusted to say, hey, you know, here's what I'm thinking about. And I was calling to kind of lay out all the reasons why I thought this is where God was leading us. And they would interrupt me and lay out all the reasons why this is where God was leading us, point for point, what I was going to say. And I'm like, oh, well, okay then. I'm glad we're in agreement. Let's go. And it was amazing. We got there, and God provided a place for us to live, a job for me, a school for the kids, a place to have the church, and it began to grow. And I'll tell you the rest of that story here in a minute, but before the church started, I went to a pastor's conference, and I was there, and one of the key speakers there was a guy named Ken Graves. I don't know if you know Ken, but he pastors a church up in Bangor, Maine, and he is a Maine wilderness woodsman. I want you to imagine a lumberjack in your mind. That's Ken. You've done it. But he is like this massive guy. His arms are the size of my waist. His voice sounds like the voice of God when he speaks. And you listen to him, you're like, oh, okay, yes, whatever you say, you know? And I go to him after one of his teachings. I'm like, Ken, you know, I'm a brand new pastor, and this is what I want to go and do. And here's the situation. What's the one thing that I need to know before I start? And he goes, sometimes your vision must die before God will accomplish it. Okay. Thanks, Ken. I don't know what to do with that. I can't disagree with him. He'll break me. He's like a tree who loves Jesus, you know? And I'm like, okay. Cool. Good story time there, Ken. Thanks. And there's a lot of reasons why that turns out to be true. And tonight we're going to look at three of those reasons, and we're going to use the life of Moses as a guide. And so you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 11, and we'll kind of hit kind of the last third of this chapter and the first third of the next chapter. But the parts of Moses' life that we're going to look at aren't the exciting parts. It's the stuff you kind of skim over to get to the good parts. It's the parts that you look at that, you know, you're trying to have your quiet time in the morning, the coffee hasn't kicked in yet, you're trying to like keep your eyes open and read, and you're like, uh-huh, yeah, Egypt, got it, desert, uh-huh, okay, cool, before you get to the encouraging parts, the parts that really are crystallized in our minds. But this is the part that I think is the most important for Moses, because these are the parts of his life in this story that shape Moses to who he's going to be and what he's going to do and how God is going to use him. And I'll kind of like tip my cards a little bit here, and I'll tell you the three points we're going to look at tonight. Number one, God has a better way. Number two, God has a better you. Number three, God has a better vision. So let's jump in right here in Exodus 2, verse 11, to see how God has a better way. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out on the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Pharaoh did, but anyway. Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, we're probably all pretty familiar with the story of Moses and of the Jewish nation at this point, but just to give a quick recap, the children of Israel 400 years earlier had come to Egypt to avoid a famine, and they were brought there because of one of the kids of Israel, Joseph, had become basically prime minister of Egypt, the greatest nation in the world at that point. And it rescued them from sure death, and Joseph's actions actually saved Egypt from certain death. And over time, the way that Egypt looked at the Hebrews slowly shifted. They started as honored guests, then they were just kind of tolerated, then feared because they were growing in population, and then they were enslaved, and then finally they began to be killed. In fact, the Pharaoh pronounced an edict saying all the male babies had to be killed. And so Moses' mom, not wanting that to happen to her newly born babe, fashions an ark or a cask, a little reed boat, and puts it into the Nile River and has his sister watch over it. Just kind of make sure the crocodiles didn't want to eat kosher that day. And some of the jokes are just for me. It's okay. And lo and behold, Pharaoh's daughter finds him, pulls him out of the water, and is like, oh, what a beautiful baby. I'm going to adopt him. And then his sister pops up and says, I know a good midwife, a Hebrew midwife who can help you out, the kid's mom. And she's like, sure, and helps to wean him and even to raise him. And now we catch up to Moses, and he is literally a prince of Egypt. And I think that Moses had a trajectory in mind for his life. He had a plan for his life. I think that he knew he was going to save the Jews. And we can see that a little bit in the text we just read, that he was walking and he sees one of his brethren being injured by an Egyptian, and he doesn't even hesitate to step in and take extreme action. And Moses, even though he grew up in the court in the house of Pharaoh, he knew who he was and he knew where he came from. In fact, even his name, Moses, comes from two different languages and two different inspirations. The name Moses sounds like the Egyptian word for son, but it also sounds like the Hebrew word for to be drawn out, as in to be drawn out of the water. So he's a man of two nations, two cultures, and two languages. And his mom even helped to wean him. So he's growing up in a Jewish household. He knew who his family was. He knew where he came from. And Moses wanted to help his people. In fact, Hebrews 11, 24 and 25 says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, indicating that he was always at heart a Hebrew. And I think Moses maybe had a very kind of human perspective about how he was going to accomplish this. Maybe a political plan to help the Jews. He has all the right training. Egypt was one of the most academic and scientifically rigorous societies in the entire earth. He was probably trained in geography, history, grammar, writing, literature, philosophy, and music. And there's even evidence to suggest that he led the armies of Egypt against the Ethiopians to victory. So he even had military training. And the ancient Jewish historian Josephus even says that Joseph was the heir to the throne of Egypt. So Moses could have been the next Pharaoh. So here he is thinking, like, maybe I'm like another Joseph. Maybe, just like how Joseph rose to the ranks of the politics of Egypt to be basically prime minister just under the Pharaoh, I'm going to rise to power as well. I'll be the first Jewish Pharaoh. Like, I want to see that on the History Channel, not Ancient Aliens. That's fun. But, like, I want to see Jewish pharaohs next on History Channel. And he could write some new laws, maybe even give citizenship to the slaves of Egypt, the Hebrews, his brethren. But God doesn't want to do it through political action. Moses thinks that he can help the Jews by his own power, by his own actions. But when he kills the Egyptian, he realizes very quickly just how wrong he is. Now, it was kind of a good plan. I think Moses was certainly right in preventing the beating of one of his fellow Jews, yet at the same time, it was the wrong way to do that, and perhaps a little premature in him trying to fulfill his own destiny, trying to charge forward in his human strength to do what God placed in his heart. He tried to make himself Israel's deliverer in a way that made sense to the way that man thinks and man plans. And it's often been said that Moses looked left and Moses looked right, but he forgot to look up. and didn't realize that God had his own way, that he wanted these things to be done. He forgot about God. And his sin was exposed, the literal cover-up was exposed, and he watches his plans, his hopes, his future die on the vine before it could even be fully mature. So his plan was all wrong. He thought he was going to be God's deliverer, but it was the wrong kind of deliverer. He thought he could do it all on his own. And the reality is that it was never going to work. Not really, because it's not what the people needed. They didn't need a political salvation. And it's not what God wanted. God wanted something bigger than just alleviation of current oppression. And now his vision is dying. It is dead. In a single moment, it's all gone. Everything he has ever known, lost in a single moment. Now he's sitting in the desert in Midian by a well with nothing. And we've all been there. I don't mean stranded in the desert by a well. Maybe you have. It's a wild state. But we've all been there with Moses in that moment when our plans for the future die, when they're ripped from our grasp and our heart is sick. That hope is deferred. Maybe our marriage isn't turning out the way we thought it would, or we have a child who's on the cusp of adulthood and their future isn't so certain as it used to be, and it's not shaping up the way we always hoped for them. Or that job we thought would be life-changing isn't as great as we thought. Or that degree that we're going for isn't as easy as we thought, or isn't opening the doors that we wanted. Sometimes a dream has to die. Sometimes things just don't work out. But that doesn't mean that it's the end of the story. Not for Moses, and not for us. Turn to chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So in these few little verses, we've jumped 40 more years. Moses is now 80. We've done almost a century in just these few verses. And these are some of the most important moments in Moses' life. It happens in these last 40 years because God has a better Moses in mind as well. And he also has a better us in mind as well. Moses basically gets benched for 40 years. And at this point in his life, he has been so humbled. He went from the prince of Egypt, didn't you see my cool movie, Val Kilmer did my voice, to watching sheep, not even his own sheep. He's watching someone else's sheep. His big ambition is just, at this point in his life, just to love his wife, raise his kids, and to make sure the sheep don't die. It's not a bad life, actually. Hold down a good job, love our families, raise our kids. That's good. And at one time, Moses wanted something more, but now he's kind of let that go. But God has not let it go. He knows, yes, this is good for now, but you've got something else going on, Moses. Because I can think about, in these last 40 years, what Moses had to go through, what he must have been thinking about, that all those lonely days out on the plateaus watching the sheep and just wondering, is this all that I'm going to amount to? I have to imagine what kind of like grief or bitterness that Moses has to work through, and I wonder how long it took him to come to peace with it. But at the same time, God's been teaching and preparing Moses for what's next, because the reality is that Moses wasn't Moses yet. Not the one that we think of, and certainly not the one that God needed. we tendly think of Moses as, before Pharaoh, let my people go, rods to snake, Charlton Heston on the Red Sea, the lawgiver, sees the back of God up on the mountain. We'll go wherever you go, God. But he's not that Moses yet. But he's going to be. God's preparing him to be what he needs him to be. But right now, he's an 80-year-old washed-up prince watching someone else's sheep in the middle of nowhere. A few years ago, Apple launched a revolutionary product. It was a landmark product. It was a handheld computer, digital screen and interface, internal battery, you carry it wherever you go. What was that called again? iPhone? No, it was actually called the Newton. It came out in 1987. It was their first attempt at a handheld computer. It was going to revolutionize the world, and it cost $700. And there was no Verizon back then to subsidize it with a two-year contract to make it $200 because there weren't cell phones yet, and there wasn't the internet yet, and it bombed hard. Now, a few decades later, they tried again and got the iPhone. But it wasn't time yet. The product wasn't what Apple really needed it to be, and, well, Moses isn't who he really needs to be yet, either. And sometimes that's how it is for us, that we aren't who we need to be yet. I think about who I was 10, 15, 20 years ago, and I'm way different. And I thank God that I am, because if some of the things that I've been allowed to do happened back then, it would not have gone well. And I'm sure you could think back on your lives as well and come to something of a same conclusion. Because that preparation process still has to happen. And I think that Moses learns three really valuable lessons of leadership in this time of just being here in the desert for four decades. He learns patience. That impulsiveness is gone. He sees an Egyptian attacking a Hebrew, boom, kills him, aha, went right into action, right into taking steps. But now, he's learned to slow down. He's learned to have some patience because he's watching sheep. And when you watch sheep, one of you has to be the adult in that relationship. And it's not going to be the sheep because the sheep are like, oh, what's that over there? A cliff? Ah, dead. Right? So you have to just watch, wait, and carefully guide and move them. Have you ever met a farmer? I don't mean like urban farmers who have like three chickens and one goat in their backyard, Taylor Ranch, but like a Missouri farmer, right? They're slow. They're calm. They think deeply. For fun, they watch the grass grow. On Friday night, they watch corn grow. They'll see a crisis and go, yep, should probably go put out that fire in the barn. Then they go and put out the fire in the barn. They're patient. And I think Moses has to learn a little bit of that. He also had to learn humility, realizing it's not all about him, that he once was a great and powerful prince of Egypt, but then God threw off his groove and he lost it all. He had to realize it's not all about himself, it's not all about me. It's about these sheep. I have to watch them and take care of them. They're depending on me, and I have to be invested in their welfare and not just about my own. And he learned what it's like to serve and not to be served. It's hard work watching sheep. He learned how to give his life for theirs. We all want to be like that. We want to be like Mother Teresa, right, who gets the Nobel Peace Prize and decides not to have the banquet that you have when you get that prize. I don't know if you've ever gotten that prize, but that's what they do. And she decided not to have it and gave all the food to homeless shelters. And then the prize money that came with it, she donated it to charity. We're all like, man, I want to be like her. But no one wants to be like her when she's in the slums in India, tending to the sick and the dying, when she's trying to care for a leper and find that toe that just fell off because that was a thing that happened. We don't want to be her then, we want to be her now. But sometimes you have to let your vision die to learn those lessons. And oftentimes we find ourselves in these backsides of the desert, these 40 years of disappointment and your life not turning out the way you thought it would, right? It feels like the song to Friends, "So No One Told You Your Life Was Going to Be This Way," right? Where you're looking at your life and you're like, I could be doing this or I could be doing that. I had dreams, I had ambitions, I had a career, I'm talented. I can't just work in a cubicle. I can't just be a janitor. I can't just raise 7 kids. I had a career. I actually know a woman who has 7 kids, ages 3 to 19. And by the time she's done raising them, she'll have been parenting for 35 years. And that's assuming that you count the age of 18 being the time you stop raising your kids. And if you've raised kids before, you know that's not the age when you stop raising your kids. It's 35. But the takeaway from this is that God will use your disappointments to mold you if you don't waste your failures. God will use your disappointments to mold you if you don't waste your failures. There's so much to learn in our disappointments. Scripture says that no one enjoys discipline at the time. If we were to watch a crafter chisel and chip away at a block of marble, and we could hear that block cry out, wincing at every blow, crying out as every piece is chipped away. But then at the end, you have Michelangelo's David, the Venus de Milo. That chipping away is what happens to us. It's the building of character. It takes time. It's painful. But the character that's built in those times of disappointment, tragedy, loss, trial, depression, it's some of the strongest character building that you'll ever experience in your whole life. So Moses wasn't ready. Moses wasn't Moses yet. He needs to be prepared. And I think through this time, he has learned through that land of disappointment of who he needs to be. I mean, we've seen this in other stories of heroes of the Bible as well. Think about Joseph. God gives Joseph a vision, literally a vision. Hey, you're going to be the greatest of your family. You're going to rule over your brothers, even though you're the youngest. You're going to reign over your mom and your dad. And he's like, awesome. And then he tells everyone about it. And they're all, cool story. We're so excited for you. And they decide to get rid of him and sell him into slavery. So Joseph has to be thinking, I guess that's not going to happen anymore. I guess that's just over now. Oh, wait, I got sold to Potiphar, and he seems like a pretty upstanding guy, and God's blessing me and raising me up, and I'm in charge of his whole household, and this is, I've been accused of rape, and now I'm going to prison. Okay, no, it's over. I guess I'm just going to live the rest of my life in this prison. Oh, wait, I know the interpretation of that dream. I tell Pharaoh, this is what it means. Tell him that I told you he's going to get me out of here. He forgot about me? Okay, I'm just going to stay in prison then. Cool. Okay, yeah, it's really over. Oh, wait, I've been elevated to the second in all of Egypt? I'm in charge of the whole country? God gave me another vision of a coming famine, and I'm in charge of rescuing not one but two nations? And you see it too when he meets his brothers the next time. He doesn't shoot off at the mouth. He talks less, smiles more, and doesn't reveal who he is. He plays his cards close to the chest. He looks to see what their character is like. He even places them in a situation where if they would just sell out their little brother, it would save their own hides, because he knows what they did last time in that situation. So let's see what you do this time in a similar situation to see what they're really like. Just like Joseph, Moses, and us, sometimes we have to go through what feels like the end, like a trial we'll never get out of, because we're not who we need to be yet for God to do what he wants to do. Let me give you some encouragement at this point. You might be thinking that, you know, I know that God wants me to grow, and I know he wants to shape me, but, you know, I know he has lessons for me in this place, but I'm just so brokenhearted. Yeah, but he's close to the brokenhearted. I just feel so vulnerable, but he's a strong tower. I don't have the fire I once did. It's just embers. But a smoldering wick, I will not snuff out. He is with you. He will use your disappointments to mold you if you don't waste your disappointments. In the darkest valley, in the impossible situation, when it seems like it's the end, he is with you. But God also has one more thing. He has a better vision for Moses. And he has a better vision for us. Look in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, and here's that Missouri farmer coming out, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. God is about to give Moses a better vision. It's kind of like the plan he had before, but better. What God tells Moses, the burning bush, is that, hey, buddy, your vision, your scope, it was just too small. It was just very human. God didn't just want him to change the political system. He wanted something radical, a revolution, not slaves, but soldiers. Not captives, but conquerors. Not a visiting tribe, but a brand new nation. That's what he wanted for Israel. And Moses' vision and Moses' plan and his character would never achieve that. But now it can. And God knows what's going on. He basically tells Moses at the burning bush that he has been waiting, watching, and working, and is aware of the plight of his people. Look at verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Good choice. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who were in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and I will bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and so on. In verse 10, he sums up, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God says, I've seen the oppression, I've heard the cry, I know their sorrows. And God's plan is to rescue them from their slavery, to take them out of the old life into a new reality full of God's blessing. And God's call is, hey, Moses, you're my guy. You're ready now. And Moses essentially responds with, God, I already tried that. Just point of order. I already tried that. It didn't work. I've already tried that. And God essentially responds with, That's a good point. But you know what? I haven't tried yet. How about you let me take a crack at it? You want to come with? Because I'm going to send you. It's going to blow your mind. It's something so much bigger and so much better. Think about Paul, the Apostle Paul. Before he was Paul, he was Saul. Roman citizen by birth, taught in the synagogue, in the seminary of the Pharisees, taught by the greatest teacher the Pharisees had ever produced, Gamaliel, sat at his feet. He's smart, he's motivated, and he knows exactly what he's going to do with his life. He's going to be zealous for the Lord, and he will go anywhere to anyone to make sure that the name and the fame of the God of Israel isn't defamed. And then he goes on the road and meets the Lord Jesus. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? God says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And by the way, I suspected you already knew that, which is why you were kicking against the goats. And his life completely changes. No longer did he have the aspiration of being a Hebrew of Hebrews, the great teacher of Israel that would be so famous that they'd make little miniature figurines for kids to play with so they'd have heroes to grow up to be. Instead, he's in the deserts of Arabia for 3 years, just studying, trying to figure out how he got so off. And he's like, I don't know what I'm going to do now, but at least now I know the truth. I guess all my plans and preparations, my skills, my talents, they're done, but oh well. Till Barnabas comes along and taps him on the shoulder and says, hey, buddy, I think maybe God has something else more for you. Why don't you come with me? We'll go find out what it is. His whole life changes. So we started a church, and it was growing. It was doing well. Spartanburg is not a big town in South Carolina, but it's where I grew up. I knew the people. I knew the culture. 11% of the entire city was enrolled in college somewhere. There's like 6 or 7 colleges there. It's kind of a weird statistic. And we were finding people who wanted to study the Bible, people who wanted to dig in deep, people who are getting saved and baptized and going into ministry and going on mission trips, people who are coming out of terrible situations, coming out of darkness into light. And then a large mega church planted a multi-site campus in our town with the budget, the lights, the worship leaders, and all of the, you know, all the things. Actually, that's not true. 3 mega churches built multi-sites within blocks of us with the lights, the sound, the worship leaders, and the budget. And our church went from yay to yay. And we said, okay. In about 4 years, 5 years, and we really said, okay, so I think we might be done. You know, we prayed it through. We talked to our board, and the consensus we came to was we started this church in faith, and we're going to end this church in faith because, Lord, we feel like this is where you're leading us. And so we helped the few people. I mean, it was less than the number of people here today by the end. We helped them get plugged into other churches nearby that we really believed in and liked, and we closed the church. I think it really hit home for me when we sold our sound system at a yard sale. We're like, oh, we really aren't having service anymore. I was working at Costco part-time, actually full-time while I was doing that. I saw my wife like half an hour a week. I was spending 25 to 30 hours a week working on my Sunday messages. My kids would ask, hey, who's that man in the house? And I'm like, I'm your father. I just was never home, and then so I now had free time. I could see my wife an hour a week, and I was promoted at Costco, and I got into leadership, and they gave me a team of guys, and was really doing well, and we waited. We didn't leave right away. We stuck around and said, okay, well, maybe God has something else for us. We're not going to just, like, you know, go, oh, poor us, and cut and run. We stuck around, got involved in a local church, helped out, and then after like 9 months, we realized, okay, I think we're good. There's no other real opportunities popping up. Maybe God just called me to ministry, pastoral ministry, vocational ministry, just for a short amount of time, and that's okay. And there was a time of grieving. There was a time of sorrow and just really assessing what it means to have church and what it means to be faithful. And we decided that with my job, we can move anywhere. And so we decided to move back to Albuquerque because my in-laws are older, in bad health. A few years later, my father-in-law would pass away, and we wanted to be there to help. And I just started working at Costco, the one right here. It was great. I was working there for 2 months. Then I got a text that said, hey, you're ordained, right? And I was like, yeah, why? And then they didn't respond for 6 hours. Don't do that to people. And they called and said, hey, so you know I work at Calvary Albuquerque. There's a job opening that we think you'd be great for. Why don't you apply for it and come and talk to us? Like, okay. And I did, and they offered me the position, and then I became the pastor for multi-sites at a big mega church with the lights and the worship leaders and the budget. If you don't know what irony means, this is the definition. You can look it up later. You'll see I'm right. And I was like, okay. So I guess I wasn't done, but I had to learn some things about myself first, too. The way I wanted to do it, maybe it was too small. Maybe I wasn't who I needed to be yet. I learned that I am really good not being the number one guy in a given situation. Actually, I'm really happy being number two or even number three. I'm like that guy who wins the bronze medal for curling at the Olympics, like just like stoked. You're like, do you train for curling? Is that a thing in the Olympics? And I'm just like, oh, okay, I don't have to be the main guy. I'm really happy supporting other people. And Ken was right. Sometimes your vision has to die in order for the Lord to fulfill it. And when Mike asked me to teach a few weeks back, I was thinking through what message I wanted to teach. And I'll be very honest with you. I was like, I've got some messages I've taught before, and I couldn't remember what this one was about. I just remembered that it was the Bill Withers one with Ain't No Sunshine When She's Gone is how it started. And I didn't remember what it was about. And then I started looking at it, and I said, oh, okay. I saw it was about how your vision had to die. And I was like, Lord, I believe that this is what you want me to teach on, but I just sold my business that I went and did after I left Calvary, and it's not turning out the way I thought. The money isn't coming through the way I thought. The next venture I wanted to throw myself into isn't really coming together. And then God's like, hey, do the Bill Withers message. And I'm like, oh, sometimes your vision has, oh man, sometimes your vision has to die. And I don't think God's done with me and my family yet about what's next. We're learning it. We're already learning the things that needed to change in our lives, that I'm still not the Jason that I need to be for what God has for us next, but I'm getting there. I'm step by step, despair and disappointment by despair and disappointment, getting there. But I keep my eye on what's next, because God probably has a vision for me and my family and for you and your families. It's so much bigger than I ever could have imagined. God has a better way for us. Our plans can be so small, limited, easily fulfilled by us alone. He has something better for you. Are you letting Him carve you, chisel you into who you need to be? Are you enjoying the days of small things, during this time of refining, are you meditating? Are you letting it ruminate, marinate, contemplate, percolate, pontificate, and really sink into who you are? Are you becoming like that Missouri farmer and just learning how to be, how to exist, how to slow down and be patient and be who God wants you to be? Maybe your life just feels mundane. Maybe raising kids isn't as fulfilling as you thought it would be. Maybe you're caring for an elderly parent. Maybe your life right now feels like if you had posted it to Instagram, it would get zero likes. But sometimes we have to return that regret into diligence. And not just endure it, not just hunker down like it's a snowstorm and we're trapped and just trying to put one foot in front of the other to get to safety. We're not trying to endure it, we're trying to grow through it. We're trying to willingly let it have its effect on us, let its good work, guided by the hand of a good father, have its final work in us. God has a better vision for us, and it might blow you away. It might scare you, and honestly, I hope it does. I hope that it's a vision that can only be accomplished by God. And that you're left thinking, I don't know about this. This seems impossible. And God says, exactly. Let's go. So as I wrap up, I have three kind of final questions or things I want you to do, prayers I want you to pray. Does your vision have to die? Is what you are dreaming for something that you can make happen? Or is it something only God can do? What is God adding to your character? By the way, that's not, does God need to add something to your character? Spoiler alert, he does. God, I don't need to be more humble. I'm great at being humble. Where is he molding you? He wants to change you, but you'll miss out if you're not willing to let the trial you're in be the catalyst that changes you. What are you scared to pray for? Something that only God can do? Maybe you've prayed for a spouse for years. I know many people who just, their biggest goal in life is to be married. They're praying, God, bring me a good man. And they finally find a good man and they get married and then they realize good is a relative term. But they decide, hey, you know, I prayed for him and now that I'm with him, I'm not going to stop praying for him. And then they realize that through their prayers, through their example, and through the rejuvenating, radical power of God's Holy Spirit, that good man they married is now a godly man. And they go, why was I praying for a good man? My vision was way too small. I wanted a godly man, and only God, you could do it. Maybe you're praying for a kid, child, maybe in high school or college. Maybe you have a wayward child. At one time in high school, they were on fire for the Lord and they had faith, and now they've kind of grown up and you're just like, oh, Lord, if only they could have the faith they had back in high school. So that God continues to work on them, to change them, and they come to a stark revelation of who God is and truly serve him with a white hot faith. And now you feel a little silly for asking for the faith they had back in high school because this, wow, this is something else. Don't be content to just pray for your neighbor to be saved. Pray for your neighborhood to be saved. Jason, that's impossible. Exactly. That's why you give it to God and you let him do it. He's going to change you. He's going to change your plan. And he'll be the one to accomplish the thing that seems impossible. Your vision may have to die. And honestly, that could be the best thing for you. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for our smallness. Forgive us for our kicking against the goad as you try to shape and mold us. But help us not to be too hard on ourselves as we may look at the situation, the circumstances, and think of ourselves a failure. But Lord, if we have failed, maybe that's good. Maybe we failed at something that wasn't worth doing. Lord, help us to see what you have for us next, and not just to be focused on that so that we don't see the purpose of the current trial, the current disappointment, the current valley, and make another mistake and just endure it. Lord, help us to flourish in it, to learn its lessons, and not let a valley go unutilized. Lord, above all, help us to continue to have hope. Not in our own talents, not in a rescue from somewhere else or change of fortunes, Lord. Hope in the only place hope truly exists, and that's in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.